some examples. If we go back to the book of Exodus in chapter 22, basically about verse 25 through 27, and in several other places in the Bible, that we can see that there is a list of things that talks about charging interest to the poor, taking bribes from the rich, and Exodus 22 deals with how to treat people under the law in a rather, I would say, negative way, but it is a way that treating people is described. And all of these things that we have talked about will keep a person from communion with God. So finances is another one of those things that will keep you from having a right relationship with the Lord. So in Psalms 15, each illustration, we see that people that wanted to please God and enjoy fellowship with one another, we see that God cared deeply. They cared deeply about God's teaching and how they treated other people. We sometimes leave off how other people are treated, but then they go even further, as we read in the psalm. They promote the well-being of others rather than their own self-interest. They have lack of consideration can show up in several different ways, but the root of the problem is always one thing, and that is selfishness. So I didn't go back and read any of those five verses in Psalm 15. So the answer to the question, who will abide in God's hill, are twofold. They are the people who are at home with God now, in their heart, being in Christ Jesus. And so they are people whose ethic is respect for others. People have that statement made that God is love. So if God is love, then his followers should also follow in love. And we must also delight in his love. We all heard about do unto others. That is a significant thing when it comes to abiding with God. We owe God our heart, so we need to give him his due. And so the passages that come to mind are love the Lord with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. And that's found in Luke 10:27, Matthew 22:37, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 7. And Mark 12 through 30. And so that's going to finish Psalm 15 for us. Do you have any comments about that psalm in particular? I know that was just kind of finishing up the tail end of it here this morning. So we're going to move on then from Psalm 1, Psalm 15. We're going to move to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Some of these things don't lend themselves to a lengthy response, so if you want to just go ahead and shout out the response, that's fine. So what we're moving from is we're going to be moving from the cursed person to the blessed person, the cursed person, approved to God. We're going to move in Psalm 19 to why believe in God. So we have these three thoughts here. They're all really going to be connected. So why believe in God at all? Or, for that matter, why believe in anything? Well, Psalm 19 is going to provide the answer to those age-old questions, and it's going to direct our attention to the self-disclosure of God in Psalm 19. It's going to supply both the rational and the practical reason why God is to be believed, why he's to be loved, and why he's to be obeyed. The Lord who created us cares for us. He's made himself known to us in two distinct ways. So in verses 1 through 6, one of the ways that he has made his self known to us is through natural revelation, that is, or his creation. In verses 7 through 11, we're going to look at his special revelation, or his word. So this psalm is going to consider evidence for God's existence. And it concludes with a plea for God's help in obeying his inspired word. So I'm going to begin in Psalm 19, read the first six verses. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So these first six verses here that we're looking at in Psalm, we're going to be presenting evidence for God's existence that is inherent in nature itself. The awesomeness of God is going to be seen or manifested in everything that God has made, everything of God's creation. And so thus the creation is going to declare the glory of God. So when we think about the glory of God, that word, what comes to your mind when we think about the glory of God? It's pretty easy to just read that and go right on by it. What is the glory of God?
Majesty.
Okay, we think of majesty. It's one thing we think of.
His patience.
Pardon?
His patience and long-suffering.
Patience.
For there is none like him.
None like God. And we also think of majesty. We think of greatness. We think of splendor. We think of authority. We think of power. All these things come together in our God. And so all of these attributes aren't hidden from us, is what the psalmist is saying here. They're openly displayed for everybody to see. We're in Psalm 19. If we think of God's glory, it's kind of like a witness at a trial. The world that God created speaks in its own very unique language. It is affirming that God is the maker and God is the sustainer of his creation. And so, yet, unlike court testimony, nature's proclamation is unceasing. It's always there. It's always there for us to see. And whenever something is created, its very existence bears witness to what?
The Creator.
Yeah, the one who made it. And so, the handiwork of an artist provides us positive proof that the artist exists, and the entire universe is God's handiwork, so God is the artist. And so, what does the psalmist use first to confirm the existence of a creator?
The heavens.
The heavens, absolutely. So, what do we think when we look at the heavens? It's kind of hard to see at night out here sun, the moon, the stars, the planets. And so we look at those things, and he uses that to confirm the existence of a creator. So what would you say, or how would you describe the heavens? If you had to describe the heavens to someone, how would you describe it? Okay, vastness, isn't it?
Where there's stars at night or the sun, it doesn't go, you can't see the end of it.
Right. Yeah, it's just vast. It's You can't see all of it. You can only see a small portion of it. But wherever you are on the earth, you can see the heavens. Chris, did you have something?
I was going to say it's all-encompassing. Because not only can we only see a small portion of it, it's because we can't see that it's all around us, and we are part of that, part of the heavens.
Yeah. I think basically what we're talking about here, it's beyond where the birds fly. It's that vastness of space where all these heavenly bodies make their home. So, as Ed said, it's the realm of the moon, the stars, the planets. It's the creation that is spoken of in the fourth day of creation, and over in Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 through 19. I'm just going to turn over and read that. Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 through 19. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from night, and let them be for signs, seasons, for days, for years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. So we have the shining regularity of the stars. They are the continuing revelation of the glory of God. These are heavenly communications to us. And they transcend really human communication in several ways. One of the ways they do that, as we've spoken about here, is instruction. We are instructed day and night by their presence. During the day, the sun speaks to intelligent people who can stop and ponder, where did it come from? How did it get there? During the night, we have the moon, we have the stars. They reveal or they speak about intelligent design. They speak 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. And on every continent, there have been men that have studied the planets, the stars, their movements, things like that. And one of the things they will hear is that there's a silent but deafening celestial language. It is proclaiming the glory of God when we look at those things. So without a single word, God is able to convey his thoughts to all people at all times. Jack, did you have something?
Just as you're thinking about the knowledge of the sun and the moon, my mind went to the sun is what helps us determine our time of the day. And our moon and the stars give us our navigation. So they teach us where we are. And not only in time, but in space.
You know, before watches and things like that, how did people tell time?
Sun, moon, and stars.
Yeah. You know, when I would go to the field with my dad, and I would see him look up, and he was looking to see if it was noon. He never wore a watch, but he knew when noon was. And I was always glad to see him look up and motion, "Let's go to the house." But it was amazing. He didn't need a watch to tell what time it was. And these were the ways that, and that's proclaiming the glory of God. Those things are set, we could say in stone, but they're not. They're set there. They're speaking to mankind. So now he goes on in those verses to focus on one particularly heavenly body, and that's the sun. The way this is kind of set up, it's set up as the sun is a great tabernacle where the sun dwells. The rest of space is basically set up as a tabernacle where the sun dwells. And at dawn, he describes it as sort of coming from a tent as it peeks over the horizon. And what are some of the things that we can observe about the sun?
Consistent.
It's regular. Can anybody escape from it? No escape from it, is it? From its heat, from the light. So its message is obvious. It isn't hidden. It isn't hard to understand. It can't be avoided. One of the things I think these six verses tell us is if you suppress the knowledge of God supplied by his natural revelation, then I think you're probably going to be held accountable for it at the time of judgment. It has a question or a problem.
I think in one place David says only a fool would say in his heart there is no God. In Romans, the first chapter, Paul says no one has an excuse to deny a divine God, an eternal Godhead. And so they are without excuse. So like you say, you know, the one who believes in God is wise because he discerns creation and says there's got to be someone who made this. And then, of course, he's going to go into his word. And that's the other thing that we can prove just as easily as we do the motion of the sun, moon, and stars to be true and divinely inspired.
Absolutely. Ed spoke about what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. And what he said was, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, and even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So, one of the things that we learn here is that God is not negligent in supplying proof of his existence. If there was nothing else, that would still be proof of the existence of God. But anyone have anything else about those first six verses? Bill has.
Yeah, the scientists of today use the order of the universe to their advantage to prove and to do the things that they want to do. And yet they go to great lengths to deny that it's a creation and that there's a God behind it. They'll use it to their benefit, but then they'll deny it. And they're without excuse. I mean, they're doubly without excuse because they use it and then deny it.
How do you put a satellite in space without knowing where things are? You get it too close to the sun and poof, it's gone. But one of the things that always amazed me when I was aboard ship, occasionally they would do away with their charts and stuff, and they would have usually someone that was had been through school on the operation and navigation of a ship, but every once in a while they would do away with the charts and all the other stuff. And they would give them I think it was a sextant, they called it. And they would have them navigate to a place with that. And I can tell you, I would have never got there. I don't know how to use those things. But you can navigate yourself around the world with looking at the stars, the sun, the moon, and things like that. And I'm just amazed that those people, those early sailors, how they would go out into basically the unknown and navigate their way around. I mean, fairly easy today, based on what we know about navigation, to get yourself around. You don't have to do it yourself. You have a machine do it for you. But they always have to have that backup, and the backup is the creation of God, the planets, the sun, the moon, the stars. So, anyone else? Okay, we're going to move on to verses 7 through 11 of Psalm 19. And in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servants are warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So we're going to move on for the evidence for the existence of God from his natural creation. We're going to moving on to Scripture. I'm going to turn from nature to what has sometimes been called special revelation to reinforce this existence of God. The law, and when I think when we're talking about law here, we're not only talking about just the law that was given through Moses, but all the law that in the New Testament and so on. But the law basically is described in six ways. We have conversion, we have wisdom, we have joy, we have enlightenment, we have warning, and we have reward in these verses 7 through 11. Now, the Lord has left his imprint on everything he made, but he didn't stop there. He went a step further by providing direct, explicit, supernatural revelation of his perfect will. At times, God disclosed his mind through the prophets, who they served as his mouthpiece to man. In the Christian age, God divulged his will by speaking through the life and the words of Jesus the Christ. And so the message we see beginning in the manger, you know, speaks volume about God's concern for mankind, for the poor, and his repudiation of worldly values. See, the cross itself communicates the limitness of God's love and his sacrificial service that he expects from his followers. So we have the confirmation that the commandments of God are pure. And what are these things that we see here in those 7 through 11? What are those things able to do for you?
Convert the soul, make you wise.
Convert the soul, make you wise.
Rejoice.
Mm-hmm. And enlighten.
Okay. It talks about enlightening the ability. It has the ability to enlighten the eye. And when we think of the eye, what do we think of as the eye's purpose?
To discern truth.
Pardon?
To see and discern truth.
Okay. If you think about it, the eye is a gateway to the mind. We need to read God's revealed word to us. So we look at it. But when we look around and see everything, that is the gateway to our mind. When he talks about the eye. We need to think about what Ed spoke about. Forgiveness, gladness, holiness, peacefulness. These are all available to anybody that will study and then submit to God's word. And the reason for that is because it's perfect, it's sure, it's right, and it's pure in every respect. And what is the reason for that? Why is that?
Well, what do we know about our existence that does not come from God?
What do we know about our existence that doesn't come from God? We don't know anything. So God is revealing us, and these characteristics are the reflection of God's character. This is God's character. He's perfect, he's faithful, he's just, he's holy. So God's word mirrors his character. You know, we talked about character back in Psalm 1. The word of God is like its author. It doesn't change with the times, but as written in 1 Peter, 1 Peter tells us, chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, that his word endures forever. You know, there's not a lot of things that we deal with that endure forever. Our bodies aren't going to endure in this state forever. Yeah, thank goodness is right. Yeah. I always think about in heaven there'll be no tears, there's going to be no aches, there's going to be no pains. And, you know, sometimes I know people that get in situations where that's basically all they have to look forward to. And that's what keeps them going. What comforts them, what brings them peace. So, anyway, verse 10, because the judgments of the Lord God are true and righteous, we should highly covet them. Now, we're commanded in the Bible not to covet in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17, but this would be an exception. If you're going to covet anything in this world, let it be the Word of God. And that's a good way to look at the Word of God. You want to covet it. You want to bring it in close to you. You want to try and live in it. Because in times of distress and trouble in your life, sometimes that's all you got to hold on to. And that's enough. That's enough. So one of the things I think also that the rest of this chapter and things that are being brought out, if you're forced to choose between, let's say, exceptional wealth or gold provided by the world or extraordinary wisdom provided by the Word of God, if you choose wisely, you're going to choose the wisdom of the Word of God rather than gold. So, and the reason for that is Scripture is invariably of greater value than anything else that can give you pleasure, anything else that you can possess. Scripture is the most valuable thing that you have in your house. Jack?
Just reminds me that Solomon wrote about the vanity of life, about the vanity of riches, the vanity of work, the vanity of everything. But here we see completeness, wholesomeness, fullness. And I think those are all the attributes that give us meaning and purpose in life to be able to wake up the next day and do something, to be able to move and motivate because of the Word of God.
Yeah, it has comment.
In that regard, Jesus said, what would a man give in exchange for his soul? And so he's talking about worldly stuff versus, you know, the truth of God.
Absolutely.
And verse 11 is very important. Solomon, in his writing, said, fear God and keep his commandments. So there is a warning in God's word, which should bring us to a sense of awesome fear.
Right.
And then there, by keeping his word, we know there is a reward. So, you know, that kind of sums up verse 10 throughout Scripture.
You know, we're without excuse.
Right.
Yeah. Anyone else? He also mentions a honeycomb there. That's stuff, you know. He's comparing that the word is also sweeter and more satisfying than any of the sweets of the earth's delight. Go ahead.
Cindy and I both like honey, and so we were. Cindy was researching it one day, and found out that if all you had to eat was honey, it's a perfect food. You can get moisture, you can get substance and everything you need, and you can survive on it alone. And I don't think that's an accidental comparison here.
Right.
Because man does not live by bread alone. And so the honey and the honeycomb kind of represent the completeness, the fullness, the satisfaction you can get from food for the soul, for the heart, and the mind. So.
Didn't Shin read up about locust?
Actually, I did.
Locust is a clean food.
It is, yeah.
And I never knew that. I always wondered, is he breaking the law by eating a bug?
Yeah.
But they are a clean, and I'm sure they're roasted over a fire or something.
I don't know how they do it. I know overseas they had these great big bugs. I don't remember what they were called now, but when they flew into a light, you know, it'd kill them. Some of those big lights around the air bases and stuff. And people would go out the next morning and pick up those big old bugs and eat them. It wasn't a pleasant thing to see. But, yeah, locusts and honey. So you can live on a lot less than we live on. The natural man's mind is, what do the natural man strive for in this life? It's basically a couple things.
Food.
Shelter.
Clothing.
And money. The natural person spends, well, some people spend 100% of their time seeking these things. What did God say in Matthew chapter 6?
Seek
the kingdom of God first. And don't worry about these other things. And that's hard to do for many people. But anyway. So that's the natural person. The person's natural. The natural instinct is that. But the Word of God will help you overcome that. You're going to seek the wisdom that comes from above over any of these things. Money. Things like that. There's going on, and it's already been mentioned in verse 11, two specific benefits of God's covenant are mentioned. Verse 11, as Ed said, the faithful are forewarned, the righteous are rewarded. Sometimes we get the poor me thing, and we don't feel like we're being rewarded for our righteousness. And that's entirely wrong thinking. We are rewarded for our righteousness. We just don't always see it.
The teaching
of the Bible is going to help prevent unnecessary pain for you in this life. And that is really a good thing that the Word of God will do for you. The teaching of the Bible can produce pleasure spiritually. And so the psalmist goes on to speculate or to say categorically that you must keep the Word of God to enjoy its advantages. If you don't keep the Word of God, you can't enjoy the advantages it has. And then we get to verses 12 through 14. It might be called warnings against transgressions. In other words, failure to heed God's word is going to result in sin. So here the writer speaks of presumptuous sin. So the indication here indicates that all sin is not of the same magnitude, but what we need to add to that, the same magnitude to people. Sin is sin to God. Mm-hmm. But he talks about the way a person looks at presumptuous sin. He would argue that we should avoid all sin, but especially some things he calls a great transgression. But so what is the difference between a simple transgression or a great or a presumptive transgression? There's a difference there.
Like verse 12 says, I don't even know all my errors.
Yeah, think about that.
Yeah, I do things that I don't even know displease God. And that was kind of what the Day of Atonement was for, the one day when all of Israel offered sacrifices to the high priest for sins they might have missed in the sin offering or the trespass offering or the guilt offering. So there are things in us that displease God that we don't even know. So keep me from those secret things that I don't know. In other words, through your law, eventually, if I study it and meditate on it, I'm going to know more and more things that displease God and cleanse myself of them through the law of God is perfect, and it always has been in every dispensation to take away sin. Adam had a way to remove sin, to be forgiven of sin. Abel did. And then even Cornelius kept that law. So it was perfect for those people until something better came along. And we can be cleansed, and even from the secret things. To me, presumptuous sins are just the opposite.
Right.
The things we just do because we want it. We take that piece of candy because we want it. More than anything else at that moment. Even though we know it's wrong. And it goes on and on and on from there. Mm-hmm. All through our life.
Yeah. So. You know, in Israel's case, it might be easy to forget one with all the things, different things they had to sacrifice and all the food thingies that they had to do. It's difficult to me to think about a sin that I don't know about. I mean, you know, we have to kind of think of that. But one of the difference between a presumptive sin and a sin that we, something that makes for a great sin is basically idolatry and arrogance and indifference. That's the presumptive sin. That's the sin we intentionally set out to do. So the difference is not in the consequence of sin, which is death, but the condition of the sinner. The purposeful sinner is in a worse predicament than the one who sins inadvertently. And I wish we had time to kind of discuss that, but we're just about out of time. But why is the purposeful sin so devastating? The purposeful sin is so devastating because it hardens your heart, sears the conscience, it makes it much more difficult to recover from or to repent. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 reads, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having your conscience seared with a hot iron. So that's a difference than sinning in a moment of weakness, because you're more likely to be able to rebound very quickly from that. You can get over a bad decision much easier than you can a purposeful decision. So we'll have to leave it right there. It's time for our break. So Lord willing, we'll pick up there next Lord's Day.